1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we arrive at chapter 4 this morning. I would remind you also, pray for Jonathan Morton. Jonathan is at West Point. He left yesterday and will be there until Saturday, undergoing some screening and some training, having to take his physical fitness test while he's there. His hope is to go to military school after he's got one more year of high school to go, but he's preparing for life after that, so pray for him as he's gone to that, and he'll be back for a day or so and then takes off again to Boys State. So pray for Jonathan if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 down to verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says to the church at Corinth, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, now we thank you for this time. We thank you for this service this morning, the time that we've got to meet one another. And Father, to have the special music, the offering, the prayer requests. God, us lifting our voices and singing hymns to you. We're thankful for the privilege that we have in this country, the freedom we have to worship in this way. We pray, Father, that would continue, you'd continue to bless. We pray, Father, that you'd bless now the preaching of your word. God, I pray you'd take that which is so vital and necessary for our spiritual well-being, and Father, use it to help us to develop our faith, to grow in our faith. And Father, to purge ourselves of ourselves and bring more of you into our heart and into our life. God, we're a needy folk this morning. We have many different needs, but Father, our greatest need is to hear from heaven. And so I pray during these next few minutes as we look at your word that, Father, we would receive it as it is in truth, the very words of the living God, and that, God, we'd consider it as such this morning. We pray, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, never been born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb, that, Father, today you'd speak to their heart, show them their need, show them what Jesus Christ did for them on Calvary in dying for their sins and paying their sin debt. And, Father, speak to that heart, we pray, especially today. Bless your word, we ask now in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth about three things. In verse 1 through 6 that we read this morning, Paul is giving his credentials. He's giving his credentials. We're going to look at the two terms that Paul uses in reference to himself to give his credentials to the church at Corinth. Secondly, we'll see next week in verse 7 through 14, his consecration. What he has forsaken, what he has given up, what he has done for the cause of Christ. Then in verse 15 to 21, we'll see his coming again to Corinth, to the believers that are there and what he says to them in regards to that coming. But this morning we're looking at his credentials in verse 1 to 6. Paul is not a man that is easy to brag upon himself. There's another part in one of his epistles when he does brag a little bit, but he says, "I speak as a fool." And Paul does not like to put the attention on himself, but he's under attack here at the church of Corinth. He's being judged. It's very clear when you read verse 3 and 4 that he's being criticized and critiqued and judged by those within the church at Corinth at this time. Now, I don't know about you, but that just kind of blows my mind, if I can use a common expression. The Apostle Paul that wrote 13 books in our New Testament, the Apostle Paul that made three missionary journeys on two different continents and in three different countries and 52 different cities, this great apostle used by God to pen the Word of God, and yet there were Christians in Corinth that could find fault with him. Now, that ought to give you and I comfort that if anybody finds fault with you or can pick at you, if they could find fault with Paul, I guarantee they can find fault with you and I. If you can find fault with the Apostle Paul, now he wasn't God, he wasn't sinless, he's not. You can't find any fault with Jesus Christ. But Paul was a human being, and though he was a great apostle of the Lord, he still had chinks in his armor, and they could find them. Believe me, if somebody wants to find it, they can find it. And we've all got chinks in our armor, so just write it down, and we're going to see how Paul handled the chinks in the armor and their criticism, and what he did for an example for you and I how to do that. But Paul is defending himself against accusations and urging unity in the church. Again, the church at Corinth is a divided church. Some are after Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and some of Christ. And we're familiar with that in our day. We hear so many times of churches that are divided. They have little cliques here and little cliques there. And we know that when the church is divided and there's not unity, it can't successfully serve the Lord the way God wants it to do. The Bible talks about Christ, all of us in Christ being members of one body. And, you know, when your hand slaps your face, it doesn't feel good. The hand and the face have to work in unison to do things for the body. And when the body starts warring against itself, it just isn't the way it ought to be. So Paul is defending himself and urging them to have unity within the church. In verse number 1, he refers to himself by two different titles or two different names. In verse number 1, he calls himself, number 1, a minister, and number 2, a steward. Let's look at those two words first of all as we begin. In verse number 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. This is the term that Paul used several times in his writing. He said, whereby I am appointed a minister. I've said this before, the term reverend that we use with preachers a lot of times is not a biblical term. Holy and reverend is his name. God is reverend. But when people ask me what my occupation is, I'll usually use that title. I'll say, well, I'm a minister, because that's what Paul said, whereby I'm appointed a minister to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so Paul's title was that of a minister. A minister, the term minister speaks of servanthood. The job of a minister is to serve the church. The church doesn't serve the minister. The minister serves the church. And then Paul gives us a second term, which really brings to light that first term. And then he says, a steward. He said, a minister of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now he's using the plural here, because he's talking about himself and Paul and Apollos. But he said, we're ministers and we're stewards. Ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we'll get to the mysteries in a minute, but let's talk about the word stewards. The word steward appears 13 times in the Bible. The first one you'll be familiar with, maybe you remember, is when Abraham was looking for a seed, and he said to God, he said, God, I need an heir to my throne. I need an heir to everything I have. And the only heir I have is Eliezer, the steward of my house. What is a steward? Well, by looking at the term in the Bible, you find out that the steward was the head of the servants. He was the leader among the servants. He would organize them. He was responsible for the possessions and the goods of the master. And he was an overseer of the other stewards of the house. Webster's dictionary defined a steward this way: a man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns. All right, that's what a steward is. One that was appointed in a usually a well-to-do family, because they could afford stewards. Most of us, I don't think anybody here probably has a steward, but most of them had stewards. You know where stewards on a ship. You read about stewards in a ship sometimes, and those are the ones that manage the affairs and the different servants that are on the ship. That's what a steward does. I like Webster's dictionary, because the old one, because not only does it do that, but it gives a scriptural definition. Isn't that amazing that the dictionary way back then would give a biblical? It says, in scripture and theology, a steward is a minister of Christ, whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrines and administer its ordinances. That's what a steward is. So we see it this way. A minister is one who is simply a servant, but a steward is the one that is responsible for the other servants. In the regard of the preacher, that's the preacher is to be the servant of the church. He's to bring the word of God and dispense the provisions of the Bible. And yet at the same time, he's entrusted by God to oversee the other servants of God. Because we're all, as saved people, we're all called to be servants of God. And so Paul is explaining to the people here. He said, I am a minister and I am a steward, and as long as I please God, that's the only one I need to please. Let's look at what Paul writes here in these five verses. Just two things this morning. Number one, in verse 1 and 2, he talks about the job of a steward. The job of a steward. What is the job of a steward? He said in verse 1, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That tells us the steward's responsibility. He is a steward of the mysteries of God. If a man was a steward for Abraham's household, he was a steward over not only the other servants, but the sheep and the goats and the provision and the food and the household items. He was responsible to make sure everything ran well and everything was organized and everybody did what they're supposed to do to make it all run good. Well, Paul is saying that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. His job is to oversee the mysteries of God and make sure that everybody gets it, everybody's provided with it, everybody understands it, and we all know together how to work together to serve Christ. Stewards of the mysteries of God. The Bible tells us about seven different mysteries, and we don't have time this morning to look at all those mysteries, but I want you to, just to understand this, I want you to look at a couple of them this morning. Look, if you would, over at 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does it mean, stewards of the mysteries of God? If I was stewards of your automobile, that would mean I'm responsible to clean it, to fuel it, to maintain it, to make sure it runs and operates right. If you're the stewards of the mysteries of God, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to explain them. You're supposed to proclaim them. You're supposed to make sure people understand what they mean. That's the steward's job, is to handle the mysteries of God. Well, what are those mysteries? Well, one of them is the incarnation. One of the mysteries is the incarnation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is, notice, the mystery of godliness. The mystery, here's one of the mysteries, the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Notice the next word. God was manifest in the flesh. So one of the mysteries of God that the steward is responsible to dispense is the mystery of the incarnation. And that is that when Mary and Joseph looked upon that little baby in a manger, they were looking at the face of God. They were looking at the personhood of God. Yes, it was fully human. That child was fully human. It was the seed of the woman, but it wasn't the seed of the Father as far as Joseph was concerned. It was the seed of the Father, which was God. And so a steward's job, a minister's job, is to dispense the mysteries of God, to explain the incarnation. Now, when I say explain, it doesn't mean you're going to explain it with full intention of everybody getting it, because you can't get it. You can't understand. And that's why so many folks have so much trouble understanding the Trinity, understanding the doctrine of the incarnation, because you can't wrap your head around it. It doesn't fully compute mathematically. It doesn't make sense to you and I. You know, the cults will say, well, you believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. Well, you're saying 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Mathematically, that doesn't work. And our response is simply this. No, we're not adding, we're multiplying. We're saying 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. But what we're doing is trying to bring the doctrines of God into something that we can comprehend, and you just can't do that. You have to bring what you comprehend into the doctrines of God. And so sometimes we have to explain the mysteries. And here's the mystery of the incarnation. Look, if you would, at the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 27. There's not only the mystery of the incarnation, there's the mystery of the indwelling. The mystery of the indwelling. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. There's that word. Again, there's seven of them in the Scripture. This mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a mystery. You say, why is it a mystery? Because you can't understand it. It's simply this. When a lost, ungodly, wicked, filthy, hell-bound sinner simply says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. When that wicked, unholy, unregenerate, defiled sinner says to God, forgive my sins and come into my heart. God in heaven makes his abode inside that person through the person of the Holy Ghost. God sends himself through the third person of that Trinity to indwell that vessel of that person that just repented of their sin. Now, folks, I got news for you. Every one of us, when we got saved, and some of you might have seen, I posted Facebook, yesterday was my birthday. Yesterday I was 38 years old. I like saying that. Yesterday I was 38 years old. You say, how can you be? And I tried to explain this to my daughter. I'm not sure she got it. How can you be 38 years old? Because 38 years ago on June 1st, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. All the years before that are forgotten by God. Hallelujah. All the years before that, God doesn't care about it anymore. He just looks at me through Jesus Christ. And on that day, June 1st, 1970, I hate saying the year because some of you just, wow, I lost you. But June, maybe the younger ones. June 1st, 1975, I went forward at the conclusion of a Sunday night service, went to the altar, a man took me aside and showed me from the Bible how to trust Christ as my Savior, and that day I trusted him, and the Bible tells me that a great mystery took place right then, that the God of heaven took himself and implanted him, indwelt himself within me when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And he's been there for 38 years. And he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, some folks have trouble with that because they say, wait a minute, what if you go out and do this, and what if you go out and do that? He's still been implanted in here. He can't be removed. He can't be taken out. You say, I don't understand that. That's a mystery. And a steward is responsible to dispense the mysteries of God. The mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the indwelling. Let me give you just a couple of more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know it's in here somewhere. There's the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the indwelling. Then there's the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery, there's that word again, of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Here's another mystery. It's a mystery regarding future events. It's a mystery that the world really doesn't have a grip on or hold on. And that is that one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he does, he's going to remove that Holy Spirit, that one that's bottled up inside of you and I that are believers. He's going to take the Holy Spirit out of the world. Now, he can't rip him out of me, so if he's going to take the Holy Spirit out of the world, I got to go with him. He's not going to rip it. He's not going to leave me here and take it out, tear it out from inside of me. So if he's going to take the Holy Spirit from this earth, which the Bible says he's going to do one of these days in the future, in order to take the Holy Spirit out, he's got to take everybody with him that's got the Holy Spirit in them. You say, how can that happen? It's a mystery. What will happen when that goes on? Oh, we can tell you some different things about the trumpet sounding, the Lord coming back, those being taken away. But it's a mystery, the mystery of iniquity, that God has purged us from our sins and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And one of these days is going to come back and take us back to himself. It's a mystery. Finally, as far as the mysteries are concerned, don't think I'm done with the sermon, just this part of it. The fourth mystery that we talk about, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the indwelling, the mystery of iniquity. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this goes along with the one I just talked about, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 51, the Bible says this, behold, I show you a mystery. All right, there's the fourth time that word has showed up. We're not going to go run the other three. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the mystery of the imminent appearing. The mystery of the imminent appearing. Jesus Christ is coming back, and it could be while we're in this room this morning. There is nothing in Scripture that's prohibiting Jesus Christ from coming back on June 2nd of 2013. As we look back over time, we see that he couldn't have come at certain times because there were still scriptures unknown to men at the time that had to be fulfilled, and that until they were fulfilled, they couldn't happen. But all the prophecies now have been fulfilled, and we're just waiting for him to come. It could be any moment. It could be any time. The trumpet could sound, and the dead in Christ could rise, and you and I that are alive and remain could be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. His coming is imminent. It could be any moment right now, and that's a mystery. Because you would disappear. If Jesus Christ came right now, if the trumpet sounded this second, then everybody in here, as I said, except the Holy Ghost in here, would disappear just like that. He'd just vanish. Now, I don't know all the details, and I've heard all the preaching and all the speculation, and I'm just going to give it to you, and I'm going to tell you that this is all doctrinally true. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your flesh is going to be changed. Your blood isn't going to stay here. Your clothes aren't going up there. You're getting a robe of righteousness. Your clothes are going to stay here. So on the basis of that, if that is true, and again, I'm not teaching that too doctrinally, but if that's true, let's just say it's illustration. If the trumpet sounded right now, you know what happened in this auditorium? Now, I'm glad to say I wouldn't be here to see it, but let's just imagine I were. I would be looking out if that happened, and all of a sudden a bunch of bodies would disappear. And your clothes would crumble into the seat you're sitting on. And a little pool of blood would be there to accompany it because your blood doesn't what. Oh, there's a whole lot more in theology than this. Your blood is what corrupted you. Your blood is the problem. It happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve got the blood by eating the forbidden fruit. The blood's the problem. It can't get up there. So that's why Christ had to shed blood for your sin. He couldn't die by strangulation like John MacArthur said. He couldn't have died by drowning like John MacArthur said. It had to be by the shedding of blood because the blood is the problem. And so if he were to come right now, a bunch of bodies, I'm looking at faces that would just vanish just like that. And the Holy Ghost that's in you would be taken up and your clothes would fall. And then, you know what the sad thing is? I might be looking at some people that would be still sitting there. And you want a definition of the word freaked out? That's what would happen to the ones that are left behind. You'd be sitting there looking and all of a sudden
99% of the congregation, I hope 100, but 99% of the congregation would disappear and you'd be left sitting there and what in the world do you know now? That's the mystery of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul said? He said, my job as a steward is to be a steward of the mysteries of God. And a preacher that isn't giving the, let's put it in practical terms, seven times the word mystery shows up. You know what the mysteries are? They're teachings of the Word of God that you and I need to get a hold of. And really, there's more than seven. There's seven times of mystery. But everything in the Word of God is a mystery until we discover it. Everything's a mystery until we read it and understand it. I'm reading now in First Chronicles, and I sit there with a marker, and I'm underlining stuff that I didn't see the first 53 times I read it. And I'm still finding stuff, and I underline stuff in 2 Kings, the phrase, the house of the Lord, and the phrase, a man of God, just appear over and over and over, and I've never noticed, and I'm underlining all these things before. Everything in that book is a mystery until we go through and get a grasp of it. And Paul said his job, his responsibility, was to dispense to the servants, as a steward, the mysteries of God. Then look back, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's see also, we're still in verse number 1. Not only do we see the responsibility, but we see the requirement in verse number 2. The job of a steward, the responsibility in verse 1, dispensing the mysteries of God. The requirement in verse number 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There are other places in Scripture where Paul writes and gives us more requirements of a steward. He calls him a bishop, which we know as the term is a pastor. There's other requirements given in other places in Scripture, but when Paul is writing here, he's emphasizing the most essential, the most necessary, the most important. He's saying that the steward, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If Abraham were to have a steward of his house, if Joseph, when he was in Egypt, this is one of the times the word steward is used, if Joseph, when he was in Egypt, was to have a steward over all of his household, wouldn't he want that man to be faithful? He doesn't want a crook. He doesn't want a thief. He doesn't want a dishonest man. And so the Bible says that if a man's going to be a steward, the number one requirement is that he's got to be faithful. Now, I like that because it didn't say he's got to be famous. It didn't say he's got to be fancy. It didn't say he's got to be successful. He's simply got to be faithful. You say, faithful to who? Obviously, faithful to God. Faithful to God. If he's going to be a steward, he's got to be faithful to the master in a human regard. If I had a servant at home, no jokes here about my wife. If I had a servant at home, if I had a servant, I would want that servant to be faithful in handling the affairs of my household. If God wants a steward over his household, his servants, he's got to have a man that's going to be faithful to him. So the number one thing is not to be faithful to you, though that comes secondary, not faithful here, but to be faithful. If we're faithful to him first, everything else falls into place. If we're faithful to him all the time, then you don't have to worry about everything else. So a steward is a man that has to be faithful to God, to his wife. I mean, that would be, you read about all the preachers and all the troubles that they have and all the things that go on and the scandals and all that. A man has to be faithful. He's got to be faithful to his family. If a man provide not for his own, he's denied the faith and worth an infidel. He's got to be faithful to his family, be a father to them as he ought to be. He needs to be faithful to his church. So there's a lot included in that word faithful. But can I say this? That's really not what the word faithful means. Now, I'm not discarding that. That's all important. But you know what the word faithful really means? It means full of faith. See, the word careful really means being full of care. The Bible says be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean you shouldn't watch out so you don't trip. It means don't be full of care. Faithful means full of faith. To be a steward, it's required that a man has to be full of faith. He's got the responsibility to dispense the mysteries of God. He's got to be able to walk with God. And so Paul says, here's my credentials. You guys are criticizing. You guys are critiquing. You guys are shooting your arrows. You guys are finding fault. He said, my main objective is not to worry about what's coming from here. My objective is to look in this direction. My job is to feed, to dispense the mysteries of God and to be full of faith. That's his job. Then notice secondly, if you would, from verse 3 to 6. In verse 1 and 2, we see the job of a steward. In verse 3 to 6, we see the judgment of a steward. The judgment of a steward. Can you just mark this down? If you're going to attempt to do anything for God, and you know where I'm going to go when I say this, if you're going to attempt to do anything for God, can I guarantee you're going to have critics? You're going to have those that are going to criticize. You're going to have those that are going to critique. Can I put it this way? Some of us are the best quarterbacks in the world. We sit in the couch with the remote in our hand and watch the game. We know exactly what that bum should be doing. We know who he should be handing off to. We know who he should be passing to. We know what plays he should be reading. We know he should have seen that. We're the best armchair quarterbacks in the world. Well, we're the same thing when it comes to the servants of God. The church at Corinth was so quick. They were carnal, but they were crafty. And it was so easy for them to look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, if I was Paul, I would do it this way. Can I tell you this? They're not Paul. And they probably never would accomplish what Paul accomplished if they did it their way. Paul was doing it God's way. So Paul is taking this into consideration, saying, I know that if I'm going to do my job as a steward, I'm going to have judgment. And so he begins talking about that beginning in verse 3. Notice in verse 3 he said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying he doesn't care what they think. But he says it's a very small thing. He's not overly concerned with what they thought. His job, his motive, his intent was to please God. And if pleasing God pleased the church, he was all for it. If pleasing God didn't please the church, then sorry for the church. Paul wasn't going to lose any sleep over it. Paul wasn't going to be anxious and have anxiety over it. And you know, I don't want you to see the picture of Paul just saying, bless God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care who likes it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if I please God and you want to please God, we're all going to be in the same party, in the same boat, going in the same direction. The problem with the church of Corinth, they weren't out to please God. They were out after their own motives. So he said, he's warning us. He's saying that the steward is going to have criticism. He's going to face judgment by the church in verse 3a. The church at Corinth that was carnal found fault with the Apostle Paul. And Paul said it's a very small thing. He wasn't. You know what you read in the book of Job? You read Job that got stricken with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and it was done by the devil by God's permission. And Job's sitting there, and he's taking a piece of pottery, and he's scraping his arms. They didn't have modern medicine we've got. He's scraping the open boils off his legs and off his feet for 7 days while these three friends sit around him and don't say a word. Best thing they ever did. But after 7 days, then each one of them begins to speak three rounds each. And they all begin to criticize him and find fault with him and pick at him and say that it's the judgment of God and all that. And you know what the worst thing Job does is? He answers every one of them. He tries to defend himself. He wastes a lot of his breath. And you know what Paul's saying? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to waste my breath. I'm not going to exert my energy. I'm not going to try to go out. Paul's not saying I'm perfect, I'm faultless, I haven't made any mistakes, but he's just saying I'm not going to expend my energy trying to worry about these things. Paul said, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. There's the church's judgment. Then the end of verse 3, or the middle of verse 3, or of man's judgment. That's not judgment by the church, that's judgment by the community. Judgment by the community. Those outside of the church at Corinth, Paul said, they're going to judge me too. You know, one of the conditions of the bishop that Paul wrote about later is he had to have a good report of them that are without. In other words, if a man's going to be steward, he can't have outstanding debts. He can't have people out there to say, that fellow doesn't pay his bills. That fellow's not an honest man. That fellow can't be trusted. The outside community, Paul said, but I'm not going to worry about what they say. It's not that he didn't care, but he wasn't going to lose any sleep over it. He wasn't going to try to run down rumors and check things out. He's just going to let it go. There's the criticism, the judgment by the church, by the community. The end of verse 3, I judge not my own self. The judgment of his own conscience. I judge not my own self. You know, I have met, and you've met them too. You've met Christian people that are never going to have victory. It's available. It's been provided in Christ. They've trusted him as Savior. They're born again. They're safe. They're secure. They're going to heaven when they die. But they can never get victory over the memory of the sins that they've committed. Well, I'm just not sure God can forgive me. Did you ask Christ to save you? Yes. Did you say I'm a sinner? Yes. Did you receive him? Yes, I did. But I'm just not sure. And they live their whole life worried and frustrated. And can I tell you what will happen? They'll never serve God. Because they're too busy fighting their own battle. They can't get the assurance. It's not that they're not saved. Remember that story in the Old Testament about the Passover? And God said, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the side post. And if you put that blood of the lamb on there, when the death angel comes over, I'll pass over you. I love that story. And the great thing is that the family that's sitting inside, the firstborn that's worried that God's going to kill him, the dad can say, hey, the blood's applied to the door. You don't have to worry. But I can imagine the son saying, are you sure? I mean, my life is at stake here. Can I go outside and look? Can we put an extra cover? Can we put an extra coat of blood on there? I just... No matter how much he worried, no, how much he fretted, that blood was still on the door. He's safe. But he's expending energy he doesn't need to expend by worrying that he's really not going to make it. That's a picture of a lot of Christians that don't have victory. Your conscience can accuse or excuse yourself. And Paul said, I'm not going to let my conscience dictate to me how I'm going to serve God and whether I'm going to do it and how I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do what I know is right. His own conscience was not going to cause him to fail. And then finally, in the end of verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He's not going to be judged by the church, by the community, by his own conscience, but by Christ. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, you know what the Apostle Paul knew? He knew that the Lord knew things that the church didn't. Not that Paul was dishonest. Not that he was a liar or a cheat or a cusser or a drinker or a party. He wasn't any of those things. But he did know this. He knew that God knew things about him that nobody else knew. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's easy to clean up the outside for people. But God knows everything that goes on. He knows your thought life. He knows what you dwell upon. He knows what comes out of your mouth when nobody else is around to hear what's coming out of your mouth. And though I'm not trying to paint a bad picture of the Apostle Paul, we understand who he was. He's saying, I'm not concerned with what the church thinks. I'm not concerned with what the community thinks. I'm not even concerned with what my conscience tells me. I want to know what Christ thinks. His purpose as a steward was to serve Christ. Notice verse 5. He says, therefore,
judge nothing before the time. All right, who's going to judge? The church, the community, the conscience, but Christ. When are they going to judge it? He's telling, you're judging God's servant at the wrong time. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall have every man have praise of God. Here's what we can do. Let's take the Apostle Paul and put him here. Let's put the Carmel Church of Corinth and put him over there and stand at the judgment seat of Christ and see who comes out. Let's see how much wood, hay, and stubble is burned up and how much gold, silver, and precious stone is left. I kind of have a guess. I kind of have a thought. He said, we're the stewards of the mysteries of God. We're the ministers of Christ. He says, don't judge now. That day's judgment will show it. Notice in verse 6, he also says this. And these things, brethren, I have figured, I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Don't think of men above that which is written. What's written? The heart is deceitful above all things. Paul says, you want to look at me, you want to look at Paulus, you want to look at Cephas. And again, many in the church were picking their favorite preacher out of the group. Paul would come through to Corinth, he was there for a year and a half, and he was the favorite. Then Apollos would come through, and some of them liked him. Peter came through, some of them liked him. And there was a division in there, and he said, let's not pick our favorite. Let's remember, all flesh is as grass. That's what's written. Let's remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's what's written. Let's not have our particular favorites. Let's not have these divisions. Let's remember that the judgment will show what the rewards really are. And in the meantime, let's stick to what is written. And then he says in verse 6, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. He said in verse 5, you're judging God's servant at the wrong time. In verse 6, you're judging by the wrong standard. All right? Judge by what is written. And finally, you're judging with the wrong motive. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Somebody says, I like George Griffiths. I like John Hamlin. Well, I like Mark Rogers. They're all of Christ. They're all servants of God. They're all dispensing the mysteries of God. They're all stewards to benefit us in our spiritual walk. And they're all to be judged one day by God for the motive for what they do. And so are each and every one of us. We're all servants of God. And our job is not to criticize. Our job is not to critique. Our job is not to find fault, because we've all got them. People say, preacher, are we going to find fault with you? Oh, if you look hard enough, you'll find them. Don't ask my wife. Don't ask my kids. They'll help you out. But we've all got chinks in our armor. They're all there. There's no problem. Why look for them? Why try to find them? Why exploit them? Paul says, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ. Let a man account of us as the minister. He said, treat me as a minister of Christ. Treat me as a steward of the mysteries of God. Paul is defending himself against the accusations of those that are around him that would belittle him and criticize him and critique him. And with all his heart, you're going to see in the book of 1 Corinthians, with all his heart, he desires to come and to see them. But right now, there's that wall of division. There's that unfriendly spirit there. And Paul's trying to dissolve that so he can come and be a blessing to them. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. Oh, what a mystery that 38 years ago yesterday, an 18-year-old lost sinner could become a child of God. Oh, what a mystery that the day you trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, all of your sins were forgiven. Now, I know most of you, that was a ton of them. You'd laugh at that. When we got saved, there was a whole boatload of sins and iniquities that God had to forgive. And he didn't blink an eye. He didn't say, oh, no, that's too many. He didn't say, oh, no, that's not enough. The mystery of God is that when he died on the cross, his blood was sufficient to forgive every person of their sins. And when you and I trust Christ as our Savior and believe on him as our Savior, he implants within us that Holy Spirit of God. I can't see it from here. Sometimes I can see him shine out in your life.
And that's the way it ought to be. I ought to be able to see the Spirit of God living through you so I can tell the Spirit of God's there. There are ways that we can look at one another's lives and tell by the Word of God, yeah, I believe God dwells in that person, or you know what? I got my doubts. But He's put His Holy Spirit within us. What a wonderful mystery. That's why the world doesn't understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. A lost person just doesn't get it until they come to know Christ as Savior. Are you saved this morning? Do you know? Can you get a grip of the mysteries of God? Can you rejoice in the indwelling of the Spirit of God that's within you? Are you looking forward to His imminent appearing, knowing that He's going to come back and receive us to Himself? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.